morning. Trust you guys had a happy new year. It's interesting, I've given up staying up late for New Year's for about 4 years now. My kids don't sleep in, so it's just another day for me. But I do enjoy the bowl games, though, so I've been enjoying that. Well, let me go ahead and pray for us this morning, and then we are going to dig into the Word in what I believe is a very important message for this congregation to hear. Lord, I do come before you as a great, awesome, and sovereign God. You created the heavens, you created the earth, you created all beings. Lord, you do reign supreme. Lord, your Son is Lord of creation. Your Son is Lord of the new creation, reconciling all things to himself and giving us the opportunity to be reconciled with him, with you through him. I do pray for soft and teachable hearts today. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to really understand the true nature of salvation, really have discernment about our own spiritual state. Help me to preach with love and compassion, but Lord, help me to preach as you would have me to preach. And I pray that your word will render, will be effective in the hearts and the minds of the men and women here today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a few months ago, I guess 4 months to be precise, we had an opportunity to do a little evangelism at the Lyon County State Fair. We had a big sign, as you recall, that asked the question, "Are you a good person? Come and take the test." And during this evangelism, we'd have a lot of interchange, a lot of back and forth conversation. We would ask a lot of questions. And I enjoy asking questions when I do a lot of evangelism. It really sets up the gospel conversation quite nicely. I can specifically address certain areas of their lives where I realize that there is some misperceptions about theology, God, Jesus, etc. But I also just have a natural curiosity about people and where they are spiritually and just learning about the spiritual climate of Emporia, families, and individuals. And what I learned during that outreach is that we have a lot of Christians in Emporia. It was amazing how many people told me that they believe in Jesus. So many people identified themselves with the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church, etc. A lot of people believe that when judgment comes, they are going to be okay. They've got everything taken care of. And what's remarkable is even though I had all these people tell me how they are affiliated with the church, they go to church, on a given Sunday in Emporia, we only have about 2,000 people attending church. And that's all the churches, not just evangelical churches. And you would think that with how many people profess to know Christ or to be a Christian in some capacity, that we'd have a lot more people than that. I think about some of the neighbors who all identify themselves as Christians, but they don't go to church. And it's not like going to church is the apex of the spiritual experience, that if you go to church, you're saved automatically, and if you don't go to church, you're automatically not saved. It's a little bit more complex than that. But there is something to be said about communing with God's people as a reflection of your own heart desires and your own spirituality. And my conclusion, as we went through that outreach, was that a lot of people in Emporia are deceived about their own salvation. And my burden for Emporia increased exponentially as I realized that a lot of people think that they're okay. They believe that their souls are safe. But when they stand before the living God in judgment, they will be awakened with a rude surprise. And I love Emporia. I love Emporians. And I am extremely concerned about the spiritual state of this city. Really about the spiritual state of East Central Kansas, right? With all the people that we service and all the people who come through our streets and our shops, people who pass by our church every day. And I'm not so naive to think that the East Central Kansan mentality that impacts so many people in Emporia doesn't impact people in our church as well. And that it can lead to a certain spiritual complacency where you believe that you are just okay. I'm not so naive to think that everybody here in this church looking at me, listening to me right now, are believers. Obviously, we have a lot of pagans in the nursery. I know because many of my kids are in the nursery. But even here in this congregation, listening to this message right now, there are three categories of people. You have people who believe they are saved, they think they are saved, and they are saved. That's the first category. That's a good one. Then you have the second category of people who believe they are saved, but in reality are not saved. That's very dangerous. And then you have people who believe they are not saved and are not saved. That's bad, but at least they know where they are. You see, the most dangerous category of those three is the second one. People who believe they are saved, but in reality, they are not. Those are the people who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we perform many miracles and cast out many demons in your name?" And he says to them, "Away from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." What a stunning indictment. And if I had the power to save everybody in this room, I would do so and then move throughout the city and have many evangelistic crusades, have worldwide ministry, and convert the whole world. I mean, that would be my desire, right? Dave Hintz Ministries to the max. But I'm under no illusion that I have the power to do so. That's why I've been praying for this very fervently. My hope, at least what I'll attempt to do this morning, is I want to get everybody out of that second category. I want to move everybody to the point of believing you're saved I want you to either believe that you're saved and be saved, or don't believe that you're saved and not saved. I don't want you to go throughout your life believing that you're saved to find out at the end that you don't really know the Lord. I want to move you out of that category. I want to help you to start looking for a Savior again instead of being lulled into a spiritual sleep. In pastoral ministry, one of the great temptations I face and many other pastors face is a desire to hold back because you want to be liked. Pastors want to be considered the honorary extra member of every family. They want to be the most popular guy when they walk into a room. They don't want people to clam up when they're around them. They want to be liked. And they fear that if they are not liked, they might shrink the church. People might leave. They might be forced out because they're no longer popular. And I feel those temptations. I know what it's like to want to be liked. I know what it's like to struggle with the fear of man. But at the root of all these temptations is really a profound love of self, isn't it? A pastor who won't tell the hard things to his congregation loves himself. And he is willing to condemn the congregation to maintain his popularity. And that is a profound act of shame and spiritual treason. I mean, imagine a doctor who sees a client who has obvious signs of melanoma, a very highly dangerous form of skin cancer in the early stages. And this patient is telling him about all this vacation that they're going to take and how they've been saving up for it and how much they're going to enjoy going on this vacation. And he knows that this person has melanoma, but because he doesn't want to spoil his patient's good day, because he doesn't want to ruin his vacation, he keeps silent about it and says, "Have a great vacation." And in that 2-week vacation, the melanoma reaches a point where it is terminal and there's no turning back. What a wicked doctor. What a wicked doctor. And so is the pastor who will not warn his flock and warn those people who are deceived in his flock of the judgment to come while there is still time to get your life right with the Lord, right? Paul did this. You know, Paul, he warned his flock. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" He says, "Test yourselves. Examine yourselves." This is a command that I do. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm a Christian because I'm a pastor. I must test myself and examine myself to see if I am truly in the faith. And many of you could really benefit from doing this. The goal of this message is that you will be bewitched no longer. And I've asked the Holy Spirit in a very special way to prepare and tenderize hearts so that all of us can take a deep look and see where we are. And you know what? Either way, it can have a happy resolution. You can realize through much self-examination that you are saved, have assurance of that, and praise the Lord. Or you might realize that you're not saved, get saved, and then praise the Lord. But let us not deceive ourselves any longer and think, when I am about to be sent into hell, at least everybody here on earth thinks I'm a Christian. It won't do you any good, right? So, with me, I want you to join me as we go through this text and we examine 4 misperceptions about salvation, because I want everyone here to know very clearly whether or not they are saved or not, so that we can act upon the spiritual state of our soul. And what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Colossians 1:21 through 23. And just to give you a little heads up, this is really the first of a 2-part series. Today I'm going to go over 4 misperceptions, and then next week I'm going to have a sermon on assurance of salvation. And so this next week will be kind of a project where everybody will really see if they've deceived themselves, and then we'll come back next week and I will talk about assurance of salvation, and hopefully we'll all walk away with a very good understanding of what it means to know the Lord. We turn to Colossians 1:21 to 23. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now this follows the conclusion of a triumphant discourse about the glories of Christ. Remember, starting in Colossians 1:15 through 20, Paul speaks of the greatness and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. With the backdrop of these heretics who are teaching that Christ is not enough, you need to do all these extra works to have a fuller spiritual experience, Paul fires back by saying Christ is more than enough. Christ is Lord of creation. He holds the universe together. He is not only Lord of the physical creation, but he is Lord of the recreation. He is head of the church, and there will come a day when he will, with absolute certainty, reconcile all things to himself. All of creation will be subject to his rule. But now what Paul does is he individualizes this. He talks about cosmic reconciliation, but now he talks about personal reconciliation and what it means to be personally reconciled to the Lord. And he does this in the midst of a bunch of false teaching confusing people. And he gives a solemn warning about what it means to follow Christ and how you need to maintain your faith to be in the faith, to be prepared for the last day of judgment. And as he teaches about the specifics of salvation, he really presents with us 4 accurate statements of the true nature of salvation, which will help us to discern 4 misperceptions about salvation. And those are in the Neuro Bulletin: you are a good person, you are saved by what you do, sanctification is optional, and perseverance is optional. These are 4 misperceptions about salvation. Let's look at the first one. You are a good person. Let's test that with this verse in verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Now, if I may be so bold, I want to ask you a few questions. If you have a pen, bring it out. This will be very helpful to help you diagnose where you are. So if you have a pen, go ahead and get it out. If you have an extra pen, share it with somebody. But this is the question. I want you to write down a number. On a scale of 0 to 100%, how sure are you that you go to heaven when you die? 100 being, I am completely certain I'm going to heaven. 0 being, I'm completely certain I'm going to hell. Okay, so on a scale of 0 to 100%, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven when you die? And if you don't have a paper, just do a little mental note. What is it? 80%, 50%, 20%? Okay, write down that number. And then underneath that, I want you to write down the answer to this question. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? What would you say? God, I should go to heaven, or I should be admitted to heaven because blank, 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 blank. If you have a list, list it out, okay? Write these things down. This is very critical. Think about it. We're going to address this later on in the sermon. So to get the full rhetorical effect, write down your answers. All right, we have 30% participation. That's better than I anticipated, but all of you, I'm sure, have it mentally in your mind, right? Now, we in Emporia really pride ourselves on being good people. Now, we are a very friendly city. When you buy something at Walmart, you can count on having a conversation with your new friend, the Walmart clerk. There's a certain charm to the small town mentality where everybody really needs everybody. If you, let's say, cut somebody off on the street and steal their parking spot, you can't really run from that like you can in LA, because you might see that person again at Walmart and then at Bobby D's and then at Battle Burns and at the Phillips 66 gas station, right? Relationships are not disposable. You must maintain them, because if they do go bad, they will never go away. You'll always be reminded of it every time you see them at Walmart or JCPenney's or some other place. And so as a result, we need to maintain our relationships and retain a certain amount of niceness to make sure that our lives are easier. In a place like LA, where relationships are a lot more disposable and you can be a little bit more impersonal in your service, and if people don't come back to your restaurant, no big deal. There's 11 million other people to draw from. It's probably more apt to say that Emporia is more like the City of Angels than Los Angeles, right? We have nice people in Emporia. We are nicer than the average American city. And regrettably, what that can do is blind us to our own need for a savior. We can look at our niceness and think that we are good, and then we look at this verse, verse 21, and although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and say, no, maybe in California, maybe in Venezuela, maybe in Russia, maybe in Africa, but we're good people here in Emporia. But look at what Paul says. He's addressing the Colossians, in that matter, all Emporians, or really all human beings, and it says, you are formerly alienated. You are formerly alienated. You were estranged. You're far away. You're strangers. I mean, this speaks of a distance. Like when you think of a stranger, you're just kind of ambivalent. You walk down the street, you never met the person, you never see them again. They're just a complete stranger. You don't really have any feeling towards them, good or bad. But in this, think about a married couple that becomes strangers. Over a period of time, their marriage falls apart. They grow cold towards each other. They develop other interests. They live in two separate realms and two separate worlds. And the great tragedy is every time they see each other, they know they should be lovers, but now they are strangers. They are estranged. They are pulled apart from each other. There is something dreadfully wrong in that relationship. That is the context that it is used here. He's describing humanity as strangers. They should be in the image of God, worshiping Him and glorifying Him and communing with Him, as God's original design was. But now they are strangers. They are alienated. Paul uses this term in Ephesians 4:18 when he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded or strangers or alienated from the life of God. To be alienated from God is to be condemned. You are deprived of the life-giving source of the Lord Jesus. In addition to being strangers, Paul describes all Emporians and all humans apart from the grace of God as hostile in mind. There is hostility. They make God their enemy. And this is in their mind. They make God their enemy in their mind, which is a synonym for heart. In their heart, in their mind, God is their enemy. In their heart and in their mind, they say, I hate God. Get away from me. You're my enemy. Now, do you think any of the good people of Emporia or of this church or even of this planet would say, God's my enemy? You know, they'd all say to a certain level that, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, God's my, you know, he's a loving father, he's kind, he's compassionate. You know, they'll never say that my God is, you know, God is my enemy, because they have replaced a biblical view of God with a saccharine, self-loving view of God. A God that is all love, without wrath, without judgment, a God that really comports with their own self-image, a God that is convenient to worship. For instance, have you ever heard anybody say, I cannot worship a God who will send people to hell? I cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, if God sends people to hell, then they have made a conscious choice not to believe in him. And isn't that the highest insult to the Creator? Because you, God, are not the way I want you to be, because you do not fit my preferences, you don't even exist to me. And you present the biblical view of God to people. You talk about God being the creator, and therefore they are his creation, they rightfully belong to him. You are not sovereign over your own life, but God is sovereign over yours. You present God as holy, with holy standards, who demands absolute perfection. You present God as righteous, who will judge people who sin against him. And they say, I don't believe in him. That is hostility. It's not having hostility towards their conception of God, but hostility towards the true version of God as he is presented in the Scriptures. Apart from the grace of God, that is where all humanity is. That is where I was. I was estranged from God. I was hostile towards God. In addition, engaged in evil deeds. Alienation and hostility towards God leads to evil deeds. Paul pens my autobiography when he says in Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He describes humanity as being disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Looking at dirty pictures on the internet, enslaved to gossip and backbiting and grudge-bearing and bitterness, envy, greed, pride, anger, you name it. Even if it's just mental, our holy God finds great offense in that. One analogy I always use is if this book, let's say this had a this was a compendium of every single thought that went through your mind this past week. Every single thought. What you thought about Tuesday at 9:33 a.m. is in this book. Would you want anybody to read this book if it had all of your thoughts of the last week? We'd be terrified at the thought, wouldn't it? Because we know that our thoughts are wicked, and our thoughts count as wicked deeds. Surely we have some good ones, but even Christians recognize that our thoughts are wicked. But God knows every thought, every one. See, a lot of people just have this assumption that they will be saved because they are a good person. You ask them, well, how long have you been a Christian? And the number one answer of the make-believer is, all my life. All my life I've been saved. I've always known the Lord. Not according to this passage. There might be some of you who got saved at a young age, but you would have the frank acknowledgement that prior to this point, this described your life. And even right now, apart from the grace of God, this describes your life. We have all sinned tremendously against God. Let me ask you, do you really, truly, deeply understand how wicked you are apart from the grace and kindness of God? Have you really come to terms with your inability to please Him? I remember talking to a young man who had many affairs on his wife and went to a retreat, and he told me that the biggest thing that he learned was that he's not a bad person. He's just a good person who did bad things. And what was tragic about that was that this stubborn insistence upon holding on to the fact that he's a good person will lead to his condemnation. Because you know what? God doesn't forgive good people. God does not forgive righteous people. God does not forgive you have kind people or good people. He forgives sinners. As long as you hold on to the fact that you believe that you are a good person, you will never ask God for forgiveness. And you'll have an ersatz, synthetic faith. Myth number one, there's no such thing as a good person. All of us are wicked and we need a Savior. So how is it that wicked people who are bad can even have confidence that we can be saved? Well, the second myth begins to address this issue. And that is, you are saved by what you do. Paul blows this out of the water when he says in verse 22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." See, this passage explains how God can forgive sin-cursed pea brains. Like me. It all hinges on this term reconcile. To bring people into a right relationship. Remember that estranged couple that I talked to you about who seem like aliens and strangers to each other? To be reconciled is to rekindle the flame of their romance, to restore the relationship to where it was when the love burned its brightest. See, God, through Christ, will reconcile all things to himself. He'll bring everything under his control so that all of creation fits into its rightful place. But he will take it a step further with you. He wants to reconcile you to himself so that you will do what you are created for. That you will worship him, that you'll give him glory and honor, that you will have a peaceful relationship with God. As I mentioned earlier, all of us have sinned against God, and the wages of that sin is death. God must punish it. And regrettably, that punishment will be meted out in a nasty place called hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and endless torment, and the smoke of the torment will go on forever and ever. If you don't believe me, it is in the Bible. And people who are suffering unending torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I believe still, there's still hostility towards God even by people in hell. They're upset at God, blaming him for sending them there. They are weeping and gnashing, and there is no reconciliation with those people because they are still paying for their sin forever and ever, and there is no reconciliation for those people as long as they decide to pay for their own sin. But God in his grace and mercy sent his own son to pay for our sin. In verse 22, he says, "In his fleshly body through death, he reconciled us." He reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. Through Christ's death on the cross, you can have forgiveness. So if you look at that list that you wrote down, or go back to your mental list, when I asked, on a scale of 0 to 100%, how sure that you go to heaven when you die, there's only two answers to that question that are biblical. 0 or 100. Let's say you put down 80. Well, what does that show? Well, it shows to a certain measure that you are reasonably certain that you can get yourself into heaven, because if you were to follow that up, you probably have answers like, well, I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. I try to be good. I go to church. I was baptized. You have this laundry list. And if you believe in any measure that you can somehow please God with your righteous works, or that God will accept you on the basis of what you have done, then you are trusting yourself to pay for your sin. You are trusting yourself to be reconciled with God. But the passage does not say that you reconciled yourselves, did it? Look at the verse, verse 22, and he reconciled you. He has now reconciled you. This was a work of God. Salvation is by faith through grace, and this salvation is by grace through faith, and this, not of yourselves, is not a result of work, so that anyone can boast. We are not saved by what we do, we're saved by what God did for us. Through his fleshly body on the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath that was to be poured out on hell, poured out on us in hell, upon himself. And because of the cross, God does not need to banish us to hell. Because of the cross, we will not experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because of the cross, we will not be doomed to pay for our sin in hell forever. Because of the cross, we can have reconciliation with God, and because of the resurrection, we can know that the cross accomplished all these things. See, either you pay for your sin, or Christ pays for your sin. There is no in-between. So if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? My answer would be, not because of me. Certainly not because I was a good person. Not because I was baptized. Not because I went to church. It's because you, in your graciousness, sent your own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. It is only because of the blood of Jesus Christ spilt for me that I have any hope of entering heaven. That is the correct answer. And was that your answer? If it wasn't, there may be something terribly wrong. It may be an indication that you need to work on your theology, but it might be an indication that you have deceived yourself, that you have been trusting in yourself the whole time. The third misperception is that sanctification is optional. The first two dealt with the content of our faith. The last two deal with the quality of our faith. At the end of verse 22, we read, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, there is a popular teaching in Christianity that says that all one needs to do to be saved is to believe the saving facts about Jesus, to have intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ paying for your sin. And once you do that, if you have a sincere profession of your faith, it does not matter how you live. Verse 22 challenges that. God did not reconcile you to just get you out of hell so that you can sin with impunity. He reconciled you in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God saved you in order to present you to himself to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach. And all of this will be fulfilled in its entirety. When we're in heaven and we've been completely washed away from the principle of sin, we have been what we call glorified. But in the meantime, there is a drawing of God to make his children more holy, more blameless, and even more above reproach. See, Christians come to faith when they turn away from their sin and they realize how wicked and nasty and evil it is. They hate their sin. They can't stand it because they realize that it was their sin that put their first love, Jesus, on the cross. They look at their past and they have shame, and I can't believe I did those things. I mean, there's forgiveness, but there's a profound hatred of sin. Hatred not only because of the consequences of sin, because a lot of people hate the consequence of their sin. People hate the consequences of their sin when it leads to, let's say, losing a lot of money. It might lead to a divorce. It might lead to going to hell. I mean, people hate the consequences of their sin. They hate the embarrassment of having their sin exposed. But do they hate their sin because of what it did to God? Do they hate their sin because their sin is what nailed Christ to the cross? Do they hate their sin because their sin kept them from enjoying the fullness of joy which God provides? Do they hate their sin because it grieves God, who they love? Or do they hate their sin because it's hurting their marriage? Do they hate their sin because it's causing a fallout with their friends? Do they hate their sin because their addiction may kill them? Do they hate their sin because they love themselves, or do they hate their sin because they love God? See, many Christians out there have very little zeal for holiness. They like the fact that they're Christians, but they'll still surf the web for dirty pictures. They'll still continue to gossip and to backbite. They will move on with jealousy and grudge-bearing. They still love their money and they love their finances. And they are deceived. That is not what God calls Christians to be. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he who does nothing believes nothing, that is to say, in reality and truth. Faith is but an empty show if it produces no result upon the life. If a professor manifests no energy, no industry, no zeal, no perseverance, no endeavor to serve God, there is cause gravely to question whether he is a believer at all. People who truly hate their sin will turn away from their sin. Doesn't that make sense? If you hate something, you avoid it. If you love something, you're drawn to it. You don't see salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Jesus says, or Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Shall we keep on reveling in our sin so that we get more forgiveness? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, if Christ has set you free from sin, why go back? Do you hate your sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Do you hate what it did to God? Do you hate what it did to Christ? True Christians hate their sin, and if there is no change, if there's no breaking of the fundamental principle and pattern of sin in your life, there is something wrong. God, as your destiny, wants to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There will be a change. It may be sudden, it may be gradual, but it will be present. Has your life been changed? It's interesting, this past week I've gotten in touch with some of my high school friends on Facebook. I got an account, I still don't know how to use it, but I have just been overwhelmed at what a perverted, coarse, proud, unethical young man I was. I'm ashamed of who I was in high school. I was lost. And it's interesting, when you're a Christian a long enough time, you kind of forget about who you were, and it's easy to think about how much maybe you really haven't changed because you really put your life as a non-Christian underneath a carpet somewhere in a faraway closet. But by God's grace, I was reminded that, yeah, that is who I was. That is who I was, but it's not who I am because God has changed me. I mean, has God changed you? Has He changed you? It might be subtle, but change will be there. Has He changed you? Is He changing you? Is He maturing you? Is He growing you? You may not have a reference point of your past hideous life, but there will be Christian growth as patterns of sin are broken. Is He changing you? Fourthly, the fourth misperception about salvation is that perseverance is optional. That you don't have to believe for the rest of your life. Verse 23, it couldn't be any more clearly. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In this passage, we see a provisional promise. If indeed you continue in the faith, You will be presented before God, holy and blameless, above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. This was a very choice statement for Paul to make to the Colossians, as they were bombarded by the lies of spirit, lies of the heretics. You were trying to move them away by telling them that Christ is not enough. You need something more. You need something in addition to it. And he says, you will be in God's presence. You will be saved, to paraphrase it, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, the faith, at the very least, talks about the content of the gospel. It talks about the truth of Jesus Christ and how he died for our sin, how he was raised from the dead. At the very least, it means that. But I believe there's probably a greater expanse to what he's talking about here. The faith is not just the sheer content of the gospel, it is the way Christians respond and react to it. You see, if you really believe that Christ died for your sin and he's liberated you from your sin and you've repented from that, you will see sin as despicable. You'll become born again. You'll become a new creation. You will love what God loves and you will hate what God hates. I always tell people that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? The old is gone, the new has come. You will love Jesus, but you will hate your sin. Because sin is what put your first love, Jesus, on the cross. In the same way, non-Christians will love their sin and hate Jesus because Jesus wants them to stop them from sinning. A friend of mine told me that, and he used this test, young man, this will resonate with you. As a non-Christian, I never stopped myself from taking a second look at the opposite sex. I freely let myself do that. I enjoyed it, relished in it, to my shame. But when I became a Christian, immediately I was convicted by that. Immediately there was a struggle. I hated it. Even though I did it, I hated it. And there was a gradual change in my life. There might be some sins in your life that you are struggling against, but the fact that you struggle is what God wants you to do. Do you struggle against things that you didn't do so before? And are you still persevering in your faith? Going back to the discussion of faith, you're becoming a follower of Jesus. Having that faith, it means two things. It means believing what Jesus says to believe, right? That's an element of discipleship. When Jesus says, believe this, his authority mandates that we do believe it, right? And when he says, do this, his authority mandates that we do it. So becoming a follower of Jesus is doing what he says and believing what he says. That is the entirety of the Christian life. That's the Christian walk. Now, let me qualify this. I was very emphatic when I said that we are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by what we do at all. We're saved by what God does. But what God does in our life impacts how we live. For instance, you all could tell I'm married, right? I have a nice wedding ring. I live in a same house with a beautiful woman. If you go to my office, I have my shrine, you know, to my wife and her wedding dress all set up. We have four kids together, and the elders at this church have been so kind to still let me be their pastor, right? But do all those things make me married? None of you were there when I was married, except for my mom who's here, right? She's the only one. She's the only witness to it. You guys don't know that. See, you can have somebody who lives with a woman, has four kids, wears a ring, and dresses up in wedding pictures at glamour shots, but that doesn't make them married. What makes them married is a commitment, and that commitment impacts how they live. Acting like a Christian doesn't make anybody a Christian. But making that commitment leads you to act like one. You become changed. You go from being a caterpillar to a butterfly, where your fundamental mode of transportation is changed forever, right? You don't see caterpillars inching along, but because their nature has changed, because they have been metamorphosized, now they fly. In the same way, Christians no longer crawl around in their filth. They have been changed and transformed, and so they operate in a wholly different way. Their spiritual eyes have been opened. They love the Word. They love God. They love the fellowship of God's people. More things that we'll talk about next week. But true faith will show itself. True faith will persevere. And true faith, if it will persevere, it must persevere. And Paul talks about how this is done. He talks about, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. To be established speaks about the foundation. And to be steadfast talks about the superstructure. Basically, Christians will persevere if they maintain the foundation superstructure of their faith, as they follow the theological architecture as presented by Orthodox doctrine. Do they maintain the sufficiency of Christ, the completeness of the gospel? That is the fundamental principle of Christianity, is to stay true to the faith, even in the midst of all these heretics. And secondly, they are not to move away from the hope of the gospel. They live their life not hoping for a new Wii or a new car or a Jayhawk victory, even though those are nice. They live with the hope that one day they will stand before a holy God forgiven. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained the introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Being fixed and unyielding in your faith and practice and an unmovable hope is the key to persevering. Not trusting in the material world, but the immaterial one. The one which we will inherit when Jesus comes back." See, and this was a needed exhortation to the Colossians. One commentator says this, "The language used may suggest that the reader's first enthusiasm was being dimmed, that they were in danger of shifting from the fixed ground of Christian hope." Let me emphasize this again. This Christian hope must be rooted in the gospel. The gospel, which Paul says will be spread throughout the entire world. If you hope in a happy marriage, you'll be disappointed. If you hope in well-behaved children, you will be disappointed. If you hope in having financial freedom, you will be disappointed. All that stuff will be taken away from you at some point in time. But only true hope in the gospel will cause you to endure and persevere towards the end. Now, the ramifications of this are pretty stunning. Paul does not say you're saved because of what you did in the past. He says you are saved if you continue to have the hope and steadfast belief in the future. Paul doesn't say, if you want to know you're saved, did you pray this prayer at some point in time? Were you baptized at SME? Did you cry at a Carmen concert? He says, do you persevere? Do you believe? You have that enduring faith that is characteristic of all Christians. So let me ask you. Everybody search your heart at this point. Are you in that second category? Are you a make-believer? Have you been faking it to your wife, your kids, your family? Do you deep down really think that you're not that bad? Do you believe that if you're a good enough person, you can be saved? Do you have flawed doctrine? Do you believe that holiness is optional? Is there no marked change in your life? Do you not have a hope that is centered upon Christ and eternity? Now, if God has been so kind and revealed to you that you are in that second category, that you are a make-believer, I praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that in his kindness, he has shown you that you don't really know the Lord. Praise the Lord. You are deceived no longer. The scales of your eyes have fallen off. And now God beckons you with a humble heart to confess your own sinfulness before him. To confess your own inability to pay for your own sin, to ask him to do a work within you, to ask him to give you the faith which you know pleases him, to ask him to save your soul. And God can do that. But remember, God can't forgive good people. He only forgives sinners, and that's what we all are apart from Christ. Now, for those of you who might have some questions, I want to encourage you to talk to me or one of the elders about this. But in the meantime, if you're really unsettled about this, read through some of those passages. Test yourself, examine yourself, and then come back next week because we're going to have a sermon devoted to the question of how do you know that you are saved? Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will deceive people no longer. Let nobody be deceived no longer, that your Spirit will quicken them so that they will understand the true nature of their spiritual state. I pray for those who are confused, who think that they might be deceived, that they'll have the courage to talk to people about this, and that you will help them to make their salvation sure. Help them to repent if they need to repent, if they have a walk with the Lord that has been compromised and has led to some lack of assurance, may they do those things that will give them a greater assurance. And Lord, we do pray that we will be a community that is defined by the gospel, that embraces the gospel, that is changed by the gospel. And help us to lovingly and compassionately help all people understand the true nature of what your word says about what it means to have eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.